Let me just open your Bibles once again this morning to the book of Philippians. We do want to welcome everyone listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you're here. We want to welcome all those that are here physically in person. We're glad that you're here as well. We know sometimes time and distance prevents people from joining us, and those who are able to physically come, especially those, I think the ones that get the award for the longest distance came up from Hamul today, right? You guys, that's a pretty good little drive down there by Hamul and everything. Oh, one other quick announcement too. The first Saturday in December, I think that's the right date, the first Saturday in December is the next get-together at Joe and Sue's house. Is it the 7th? Yeah. So that's the get-together at Joe and Sue's. They live out at Hemet there. And it'll be like a luncheon type thing. We'll go out there in the morning and have good Bible study together, fellowship, and have a meal together. So that's going to be the first Saturday in December. Keep that in mind. You should have your Bibles open once again to the book of Philippians and chapter number 1. I recognize that I went over time on the first session this morning, so I'm going to go over time again on the second one since y'all didn't fire me or stone me or tomato me. So no, I'm just joking. But we have a lot to cover today, but that's always the case, right? And what we want to do today, we're especially focusing on this phrase. Look at Philippians 1:27. This is our third week now focusing on a phrase here that I want you to see, and we're going to continue to look at this phrase. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what?" What does it say there? It says, the faith of the gospel. Right? Everybody see that there? And that's what we're focusing on. This will be our week number 3, looking at that phrase that we've already studied up to this verse here. Let's unite our hearts and ask the Lord to bless our understanding this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend some time looking into your word this morning. We're thankful for the insight and wisdom that your word gives us, especially in relationship to this wonderful phrase about the faith of the gospel. Help us to see what it is, and help us to appreciate what it is, so that thereby, little by little, that sanctification will be a reality in our lives experientially. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, I trust you'll recall that we've been looking at this phrase here about the faith of the gospel. Let me just real briefly set the table again for what we're looking at. The word gospel means good news. Paul had this body of information that he proclaimed. You and I have it in the books of Romans through Philemon. In that information that Paul, in that good news, it declares something. It presents the faith, that body of information. It proclaims something. And what we've been talking about is that the faith of the gospel declares information about our salvation, that is salvation from hell. We already talked about that, and we've talked about that a lot, and we need to talk about that a lot. But it also talks about our sanctification as believers. That's what we're focusing on now. But in that good news that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, in that faith, is also information about our glorification. Think the rapture, think getting to heaven and so forth. So in our present study, what we're doing right now, we're focusing especially on the issue of our sanctification. Last week, by the way, sanctification, who remembers what to be sanctified means? It means to be set apart. So sanctification is the process of being set apart. Question, however, as believers, does the Apostle Paul teach us that we are already sanctified? Yes. Does he teach us that Christ is our sanctification? Yes. But then, doesn't he also say that it is God's will for us that we would be sanctified? Yes. So wait, are we sanctified or does God want us to be sanctified? Yes. Say yes to both. How can both be true? Stand and say it loud. Stand yes. Stand. It's the idea that in Christ we have a particular standing. That's our identity. But here in this life, and we still live in the flesh, we have our state, our practice, our conduct, our action. So we are, as believers, we are already sanctified. That's our identity in Christ. But being sanctified is the idea of learning what it means to be in Christ and then learning to live out of that identity instead of living out of our old identity in Adam. So, any questions on the difference between we are sanctified, but He wants us to be sanctified? Any questions on those differences? Okay? In the news that Paul proclaimed is a whole section of information about our sanctification. Not just that we are already sanctified, but how to be sanctified. How the identity works. Let me try to use an illustration. And I'll pick on the guys first because I'm a guy, whatever, okay? Guys, you go out and buy a new car. Or an old car, whatever. You go out and buy a fishing rod, fishing pole. You go out and buy a boat. You go out and buy a dirt bike, right? To some degree, you kind of want to know how it works. Right? Now, what's an illustration I can ask the ladies about? Okay, you buy an iPhone, right? You buy something that you kind of want to know how it works. You actually have the thing, and you kind of want to figure out, you don't need to know all the details, but you want to know kind of how it works, right? We are complete in Christ. We are already accepted in the beloved. Paul writes and writes and writes and writes about here's how it works. That's the illustration. That's the concept, right? We did look at, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked very briefly at this last time. I want to emphasize something again here. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Watch what he says at verse 1 here. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, but everybody with me? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, what's the next word? How ye ought to walk. Not just that you ought to walk, but how to do it. That's the question. He says, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So does God want us to be sanctified? Yes. That you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know. There it is again. How to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the phrase there. The how to. We are already sanctified in Christ, but being sanctified is the idea of learning how it works, how this actually functions. Tom, you mentioned about like Jim and his the knee surgery, and he told me the same thing that when he after the surgery, when like the day later, when they wanted him to kind of, you know, swing his legs off the bed and then put his feet on the ground, got him the walker, and he had to walk again, right? And he said it was the weirdest feeling. He said he couldn't remember how to walk. Just it wouldn't engage. I suppose that's part of the shock of the body, right, in the surgery. Right? And he said he's leaning on the walker, and he just had to begin to lean forward, and then kind of you're just kind of dragging your feet like that. And then pretty soon the memory came back. But the point is, he knew how to walk, but he had to figure out how to walk again. We are sanctified in Christ. And we want to figure out how this works. That's the idea. Okay. Everybody take a breath. Just breathe. Just breathe. How hard was that? Can you think of anything in your life besides the grace of God that is just free, unconditional to you all the time? It doesn't care your height, your stature, your economy, your looks, the skin color, your gender. It just is there all the time. Just unconditionally there for you all the time. But not the grace of God. But that's still the grace of God too, okay?
How about the air?
Okay, the air is one example.
Sunlight.
Sunlight. How about gravity? Think about how faithful and consistent gravity is. It doesn't care your gender. It doesn't care your economic status. It doesn't care. It just is always there. Isn't that interesting? I'm using those concepts as an illustration. The song that we just sang, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." My favorite phrase in this song, and this happened years ago, I heard a guy give a testimony about this song right here. And it's the third stanza. It says this: "Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just to be done with it." And then he says this: "Just from Jesus, simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." What if life and joy and rest and peace, what if they really and truly were there freely for the taking? What if? Guess what? They are. They are. That's in Christ. And this thing about sanctification is not something we're trying to merit or be worthy of or be good enough for. Sanctification is embodied in that stanza there. Just simply learning to take from Christ that which He gives freely. Look at a phrase similar to this. Oh, go to John chapter 4. Go to John chapter number 4. John chapter 4 here. Very famous discourse between the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. She comes to get water. He comes to rest there and asks water. And she is a bit taken back in the sense of Christ as a Jew. Her culture, they said, wait, you Jews don't have any dealings with us as Samaritans and so forth. But watch what the Lord Jesus Christ says. I'm going to start at verse 9. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" See, this was quite unusual. You understand that? Quite outside the... He was not politically correct for his day in the interaction between the opposing party kind of a thing. Anyway, it says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Watch what Christ says. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God..." What a way to start. "And who it is that asks, that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and what would he have done?
He would have given thee
living water." Thou would have asked, and he would have given. Do you see the concept right there? Living in the light of and living under the grace of God, you have to understand that God gives life, rest, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, and peace. He gives them freely, unconditionally. Sanctification, the practical process of being set apart, is that idea of realizing that in Christ we already have life. He already is our hope, our joy and peace. And we need to learn how to believe that by simply asking, believing, He will give. It's a growing process. It's believing what He says. I think it might have been Nathan, but last week after the message, someone came up and reminded me about this passage over in Colossians. Go to Colossians here. Go over to Colossians. Look over to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Was that you, Nathan, who brought that one up last week? I think it was. Look at this verse here. Wonderful verse to think about. Colossians 2, verse 6. It says this. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. See the as and the so? As, so. Okay, so how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What did you have to be worthy of it? Did you have to live up to it? Did you have to perform? Did you have to keep the law? Did you have to beg Him? Did you have to promise to lead a better life? Did you have to turn over a new leaf? Did you have to commit your life to Christ? No. None of that stuff. You just received it. It's a gift of God. Sanctification functions on the same principle. Sanctification functions on the same principle. Just like you get saved by grace through faith alone, based upon the finished work of Christ alone, trusting what He did, trusting what He says. Sanctification is the same process. The how to is the same process. It is learning to just trust Him more and more every day. Now, I did actually give a homework assignment last week. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your homework papers out. You're going to pass them to your neighbor and we're going to grade them. All right? But anyway, do y'all remember the homework assignment I gave last week? Yeah, Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? Romans 6, 7, and 8. Did any of y'all read that? Yes, you did, right? I'll answer for you. Of course you did, right? What did you find? Let me ask you this way. Did you find it's worth reading again? And maybe even again and again and again. I've been preaching now for, I was thinking, 41 years ago I got saved. Was it 41, 42 years ago I got saved? Came in the grace message, this grace message about a year after that. Initially really kind of, I don't know about this grace stuff, you know, right, the vision stuff and everything. And then it was not too long after that that it just got a hold of my heart and just has not let go. I've made many attempts to let go of God and let go of His Word. He will never let go of me. Or you, by the way. And you've made the same attempts I have, by the way. You know that about your flesh, because we all have the same flesh. Do you understand what I just said? We all have the flesh. We all have the sin. Right? But the grace of God reigns. He's the keeper. We're not the promise keepers. Remember years ago that men's group that started out Promise Keepers? It was doomed to failure in the title. We're not the promise keepers. He's the promise keeper. And when you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, it, in the preparation for this, I read it again and again. And I'm thinking, man, this is even better than I read it the first 50 times or 100 times I've read it. Just this week, I'm studying some things and I'm thinking, man, I just never connected that before. After 40 years, the depth is just amazing. So you read this passage. You read these chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. You found some good stuff here, right? Get this. Just in your mind, when you think of Romans chapter 6, when you think of Romans chapter 6, I want you to automatically, in your mind, think of your new identity. And that is, you're dead to something and you're alive. What are you dead? What are we dead to?
Sin.
We're dead to sin. But we're alive unto God. Okay? What do you think of when you think of Romans 6? Yeah. And that's not the only thing, but if you'll get that, you'll be able to build off of that. In Romans chapter number 6, we're dead to sin and alive unto God. We have a new identity and we have a new master. Now, what follows Romans 6? Have it Romans 7, right? Romans 7. Something else that we're dead to and delivered from. What was it? Okay, we're dead to the law, but we're also delivered from the law. You think, okay, well, why? And we can talk about that, okay? So, and then you're in chapter number 8. So, if I'm dead to sin, notice sin is singular there, right? So if I'm dead to sin and I'm alive unto God, and I'm also dead to a system that's just going to condemn me all the time, and I'm even delivered from a system that's going to condemn me and show me my failures all the time, then what's the next kind of logical question? How about, how do I live? Right? You see the concept? So in chapter number 8, does anybody, are you familiar with the phrase, the idea, are you led by the Spirit? Have you heard that phrase? Are you walking in the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God leading you? Oh, I don't know, man, I better check and see. All this Christian jargon that people give, the phrase is fine, but what they mean by it, they don't have any clue usually what they're talking about. Are you led by the Spirit? I'm not sure. Did I make a bad decision or what are you saying? You know, I don't know, did my hockey team win or lose? People throw all these phrases out there, but what does it mean? See, what the Apostle Paul does, there's a sequence here. We have a new identity, a new master. He made us dead to anything that would condemn us by continuing to point out our failures, and he delivered us from that system that will continue to point out our failures and shortcomings. And he didn't leave us without an ability to learn how to live unto him. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to law. But I'm alive unto God. How does that work? And the issue in Romans chapter number 8 is walking in the Spirit. And what does it mean? If you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, read Romans 8. That's the purpose of Romans 8. Now, question. When you think of Romans 6, what should you think of? I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. When you think of Romans 7, what should you think of? My relationship to the law. I'm dead to it. And I'm delivered from it. When you think of Romans 8, what should you think of? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Question, what does it mean when you, if you want to understand something about your new identity, should you read Romans 6? Would that help? If you want to understand something about your relationship now as a believer to the law, would Romans 7 help? If we want to understand something about what does it mean to be alive unto God, what does that look like? You think Romans 8 will help? Absolutely. See, there's a sequence there. In what Paul calls the faith of the gospel, the information that's in the good news, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are absolute critical, foundational to understanding the doctrine of sanctification. And so we need to spend some time here in these verses. Now, we could take... to study it, it takes weeks and weeks and weeks. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to try to hit some highlights. And we're going to see if this morning, if we can at least get through some things in chapter 6 today. Okay? Question. What comes before chapter 6?
Five.
Chapter 5. Watch how chapter 5 ends and how it sets the table for 6, 7, and 8. Look how chapter 5 ends. Look at verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Now, what's the law? That'd be like for example, like the Ten Commandments, the schoolmaster, the performance-based system, right? And when that verse says, the law entered, that means there was a time in which it wasn't in yet. It wasn't there. When did the law historically come in? When? Moses. Exodus, right? God brought Israel out of Egypt by Moses, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law. He says this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might what? Doesn't that kind of sound kind of contradictory? When that verse says the law entered that the offense might abound, I thought God wanted the offense to get less, to reduce the offense. Didn't God want Israel to stop sinning? Right? So if by entering the law the sin abounds, doesn't that seem like it was contrary to God's purpose, going counter to what he wanted to do? Was God confused? No. So why would God, if Israel, here they come out of Egypt, they have the mixed multitude in their midst and everything, Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and Israel's at the bottom of Sinai building golden calves. Is that a problem? So he brings in the law to do what? To show them what was going on in their inside. And I'm not talking about their liver or their spleen. Their soul. To bring to the eyes of their understanding their inner man problem. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. To abound means what? Grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger. Increase. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Just think about that phrase. Where sin abounded, you take the capacity to sin, and for sin, to sin is worst, or the best, as they say. And grace comes along and outdoes it. What's that tell you about grace, by the way? It's huge. What else? Powerful. What else? What else? Grace is not determined by nor limited by the sinner's actions. The law facilitates the sinner's life and actions and shows it and demonstrates it and puts it on display. Aren't you glad you're not under the law? Next time you have some preacher or some theology or some book tell you, you know, you ought to be keeping the Ten Commandments, ask them how they're doing at it. Sin was functioning in their heart before Sinai. They brought all the gods of Egypt with them. The law comes along and it just makes it abound more and more. Think Israel, 1,500 years under the law. And then where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says this, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Well, how has it reigned unto death? Has it been a pretty effective ruler?
Yes.
Undefeated so far, except one. And that one was kind of an important one, wouldn't you say? Okay. That's a pretty good clue as to why that one is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have, think of all the tyrants of history, which you don't want to do that. You don't want to spend much time thinking about that. But think about Stalin and Lenin. You realize as bad as Hitler was, and he was an awful guy, even though the young people don't even know who Hitler was, they have forgotten about Stalin and Lenin. Stalin just murdered, I think it was 25 million people in relationship to the Second World War. Hitler killed 6. That's bad, but... And you know, in sort of a modern history, the worst tyrant, dictator, ruler of all time was? It's Mao Zedong, China. Mao Zedong. Just a brutal... You talk about ethnic cleansing. But you know, there's something that they all had in common. They all died. Death got them all. None of them are reigning today. But there are two other kings that keep reigning and have got more victims than all the tyrants combined. It's King Sin and King Death. That verse says that as sin hath reigned unto death, and it sure has. From Adam forward, King Sin and his vice-regent or co-regent, King Death, they keep reigning. Effective, powerful. But this verse says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace... Well, see, there's a new king in town. Grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's a new sheriff in town, a new lord in town, a new king in town. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lives under the capacity of grace to reign. Question. If you stop right there, don't stop right there, brother, but if you did, what are some things you would need, if you're going to believe what you just read, you'd need to believe about grace? Right there. Let's say you stop right there. Just meditate upon that. What are some things you need to believe about grace, if you're going to believe this? Is grace able to outproduce the law?
Yes.
Is grace able to live forever?
Yes.
Is grace more powerful than the law?
Yes.
Is grace more powerful than King Sin and King Death?
Yes.
Who is it that functions and reigns under and controls grace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Under grace, what can you expect to get? How about eternal life? Say that there? So you come to the end of chapter number 5 of Romans, and Paul makes this amazing statement that as sin is reigned unto death, even so my grace reign. And that's the point of chapter 6, 7, and 8. Is to teach us not just that grace reigns, but how it reigns. It reigns because we have a new identity. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. We're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. And we now are able to walk in the Spirit. We walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8 comes and explains how it is that grace does reign. Because it does. Now, does grace reign? Why would you say yes? Because the verse says so. So then what's the next logical question? Is how? Right? That's why Romans 6, 7, 8 is the how-to. So watch what he does now. Chapter 6, verse 1. You okay there? Yes? Okay, good. That's a water or something. But watch what he says. So in the light of the fact that grace reigns through righteousness and the eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now what's his question here? What's his question?
When...
Notice sin is singular there, right? It's not, he doesn't say, shall we continue sinning? Shall we continue in sin? Yes, the nature. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if the law entered that the offense might abound, and then where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, well then, should I keep, as a believer now, should I keep serving my old sin nature in order to make grace abound? Yes or no? The answer is, grace abounds anyway. Isn't that how we ended chapter 5? I got a question for you. Everybody, take a breath. Go take a breath. Take a breath. Did you have to stop sinning in order to take a breath? We might need to help Bob here, right? Poor guy. You okay? I hope so. We don't have oxygen tanks anymore, do we? Or something. Maybe it's the perfume or something like that. But do you have to stop sinning in order to receive the benefits of gravity? No. See, if you're a believer, you're in the dispensation of grace. By the way, even unbelievers are in the dispensation of grace. Did you know that? As a believer, you're in Christ. The only kind of relationship that God will ever have with you in Christ is a relationship of grace. So when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? It's not related to it. My sinning, therefore serving the old sin nature, or deciding not to serve the old sin nature, is not what determines whether the capacity of grace to abound, or the fact that grace exists. But something happened to me. The moment you trusted Christ, to you, the moment you trusted Christ, something happened that forever changed our relationship to that old man, the old flesh. He says this, God forbid, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are what? And there's the phrase, dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. To be dead to something means what? To be dead to something means what? It has no more power over you. Practically. You jump down to verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Think about you're driving down the freeway. And you're speeding. Cop wants to pull you over. But when you try to pull over, you run to someone else. Get in a car crash and you die. Is that guy going to write you a ticket? Was that really a bad illustration? But you understand the concept, right? That guy can sit there and say, you know, you're laying there on the road and everything. Show me your driver's license and your insurance policy. You're dead. You see, something happened that made you dead to sin. In this same chapter, look at verse 6. You can see what he means by dead to sin. That word sin there. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our what? Our old man is crucified with him. Doesn't that sound like Galatians 2.20? I am crucified with Christ. What does Galatians 2.20 say? What's it say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, doesn't it look like Galatians 2.20? You see the phrase in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man. That's our old identity in Adam. That's that, quote unquote, sin. The phrase there, I'm dead to sin, that's the old man. That's my identity that I received at conception from Adam. We all received that conception. And we were bound to that old man. That's who we were. But something happened that forever made us dead to that from God's perspective. Totally severed our relationship. Broke our relationship. Cut it off to that old man. Something happened. What was it? Look at what he says. Verse 2. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were what? Baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. What happened to us that made us dead to sin? What happened? What's that, Henry? We were placed into Christ's death. But what can a dead guy do? What do you need? You need life. Look at the next verse then. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. See, something happened the moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your Savior. And you know this is not water baptism. Please tell me you know this is not water baptism. Yes. This baptism, it actually did something. It didn't get you wet. It got you dead and alive. It made you dead to the old sin nature. It made you alive unto God. And water doesn't do that. It never did do that. Water baptism in the Bible never did do that. To be sure, there is water baptism in the Bible. That's not that verse. And in the dispensation of grace, all the other baptisms have been set aside except that baptism right there. The one baptism. Paul says in Ephesians 4, one baptism. And this is it right here. This is the baptism that places us into Christ. It placed us into His death. And friends, He died almost 2,000 years ago. You weren't even alive at that point. Then this has to be a spiritual, non-physical thing that happens. But it's real. Isn't that amazing? People say, you need to get baptized to be saved. To which you should say what? You say, yeah, it just needs to be the right one. And it ain't water. There's no baptismal behind this curtain. That's pretty rare in Christian churches. Water baptism is the sacred cow in Christianity. And they're worshiping the cow instead of worshiping. They shouldn't be worshiping this baptism. They need to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding this baptism. Water baptism doesn't place you into Christ. This baptism does. Water baptism doesn't make you dead to sin and alive unto God. This one did. This cannot be water baptism. This is real baptism. Look with me, and again, I recognize the fact that I've run out of time already, but just two more hours and we'll be done. No, just a couple minutes. Go to Luke 12 real quick here. Go to Luke 12. Watch this now. Was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized?
Yes.
How many times?
Once.
Was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized?
Twice.
How many times? Say twice.
Twice.
How many times was He baptized with water?
Once.
Who did that to Him? John the Baptist, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 12 here. 12:49. This is a few years after He got baptized by John. This is Luke 12:49. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled, so the flame's already started. But, verse 50, watch this. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? Straitened like between a rock and a hard place, right? Constrained, confined, as it were. Till it be accomplished. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, David's been studying about that recently, putting some notes together on that. Moses and Eli appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they talked about his death that he would accomplish. When do you speak of death as something to be accomplished? Isn't that a strange link of words? That verse says, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The baptism in that verse is his baptism on the cross, where he was going to drink of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God poured out without mixture. So you can see even in that verse right there, that's a dry baptism, where he was going to go to the cross and he was going to experience the wrath of Almighty God drinking that for my sin and for your sin. When the Apostle Paul says we were baptized into his death. We were baptized into that event that happened about 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ drank of the undiluted wrath of Almighty God for my sins and for your sins. We were identified into His death. But as I said a moment ago, what can a dead man do? You need life. And hence we were also buried with Him and raised from the dead in Christ resurrected. The newness of life is Christ's resurrected life. That's where we live now. The life of the believer is the resource of the life of the believer in the old man, the old Adam, or is it in Christ resurrected? So, should I, as the song said, simply taking from Christ life and rest and joy and peace, should I be looking to my old man as the resource? Or should I be really believing and seeing and resting in the fact that we are in Christ resurrected? Christ resurrected is our life. Now, you can go back to Romans 6. Let's attempt to wrap this up today. We obviously are going to pick back up here next time. Therefore, your homework assignment between now and next week is once again to read what? Which three chapters in Romans? 6, 7, and 8. Read them again, right? Because of time's sake, I want you to jump ahead to verse 11. Romans 6, 11 says this. Likewise, reckon ye also. The word reckon, that's like an accounting word, right? He says, likewise, reckon ye also. So someone is reckoning this so, and God says, I want you to reckon this so along with him. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask a couple of questions and then we'll wrap this up. Question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ dead to sin? Is the Lord Jesus Christ alive unto God? Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you dead to sin? Are you alive unto God? Who believes that about you? God believes that about you. So, should we agree with God? That's what that verse says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Our homework assignment for this week is to read once again Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, 8. And especially now read it in the light of God's claim that He thinks we are in Christ dead to sin and alive unto Himself. Just read these passages that way. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could spend some time this morning looking at this. It is truly a marvelous passage of Scripture. We've studied this here before many times over the years. And yet every time we study it, it is so profound. Truly earth-shaking. Truly shaking to our nature. Because of what it reveals. What this baptism did. the one baptism that truly placed us into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this marvelous truth. In Christ's name, amen.